Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. We've had several announcements this morning, and I wanted to just draw your attention to two of them because I was given the responsibility of drawing your attention to these two. So first of all is this Fifth Sunday Sing, and you've heard us talk about it several times. We just wanted to give you an idea of what we're hoping for. It's just a time for us to come together and worship. And so we wanted to give you all the opportunity. We believe many of you are like secretly hiding great musical ability, okay? That is just, we're believing that in faith today. That some of you are hiding this secret musical ability, and we wanted to give you the opportunity to share that with your church family. And so, even if you're like, no, I don't have any secret abilities, I'm not like the Spider-Man of church worship music and hiding or something like that, that's okay. We still invite you to come and just enjoy a time of worship. And so I'll be leading us in some songs of worship, and we're going to have some kids are going to do some music. I think if I can convince my three-year-old to get up and sing, that she's going to sing with us. And so I'm just blatantly drawing on the cute factor to get some of you to be there. I mean, we've got Jesus, but we've also got cute kids. I'm kidding. But anyway, this is the last Sunday to sign up for that. And so at our connection desk in the back, if you want to be a part of that, just to perform, I should say, if you want to come and play a song for us, or maybe play something on an instrument, if you play, I think we've got some cello that's going to be played and stuff like that. This is the last Sunday to do that. So we want to let you know about that. It's from 5 to 6 next Sunday. We also want to let you know about something we're going to try. How many of you give out candy on Halloween to those bratty little kids, right? Most of you give out candy on Halloween. They're not all brats. Mine are. But so here's what we had an idea, okay? My wife, the dental hygienist, has always been like, candy? We can't give out candy. And I tried to tell her, this actually is like job security for you, but she won't have it. So we've always given out popcorn, like the little microwave popcorn things, okay? So here's what we thought. If you would be interested in handing out popcorn instead of candy, what we as a church would like to do is we want to print out some labels for you that will say something cute like, pop on over to Erie Side Church. And so our assumption is that the parents are going to eat the popcorn anyway and not the kids, right? So the parents are going to have an opportunity to see some advertisement, as it were, for our church. And so if some of you are like, I'd be happy to do that, we're going to have some of those labels available for you next week. All you'll have to do then is go out and buy a box or two or three, I don't know how many kids you have come, of microwave popcorn, and we'll make sure to have those available to you next week. Everyone understand? That's pretty simple. And if you're like, I already bought candy, just save it for next Halloween. Nobody will know the difference. All right. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7? I'm going to take a drink, and then we'll begin. We are once again in the seventh chapter of Mark, and our passage today occurs immediately after the events of last week, all right? Meaning that they share the same context. Hopefully I won't have to go into too much detail, except that I'll remind you of this. Jesus has been arguing with the scribes and Pharisees. This is pretty normal, standard fare for Jesus, right? These are religious professionals, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they never like Jesus. They always are fighting with him. These are folks who Jesus says, you're outwardly religious, like you really look the part, but inwardly you are full of evil. Jesus said their hearts were far from God, that they honor him with their lips, they honor him with their action, the outside, if everyone looked at them, they go, wow, man, that guy, he really loves the Lord. But inwardly, their hearts are far from God. In fact, Jesus calls them hypocrites. And when he's really just about had enough of them, he actually leaves Israel And he goes into Israel, the territory largely inhabited by the Jews, and he goes into a Gentile region known as the Decapolis, a place, as I said, largely inhabited by Gentiles. So these scribes and Pharisees have so ticked him off, he's like, I'm going to go talk to these other folks. I don't want to be here for a little while. I just need a break, okay? And so you may remember the Decapolis from our study of the Gerasene demoniac legion. You'll remember that that legion was from the Decapolis, an area of about 10 Gentile cities. Legion had been indwelt by a host of demons. He was living among the tombs. Jesus cast all those demons out and sent them into a herd of pigs. And so that transformation in Legion was just incredible. He had been ravaged by demons, and now, of course, he had been healed. And so, but the Gentiles there, they didn't really like it, to be honest with you. They said, Jesus, you need to leave. We're not happy with you being here. They were a little bit afraid of him. And Legion said, well, Jesus, I'm going to go with you. I want to follow you. And Jesus said, no, Legion, I need you to stay here. And I need you to be a missionary to your own people. I need you to tell your people what I've done for you. And apparently Legion was a really good evangelist. Because now as Jesus comes back into the Decapolis, they don't run him out like they did before. In fact, there are thousands, as we'll see next week, at least 4,000, who are following him. And so he's really done a good job, Legion has, of telling people about Christ. He's been a very good evangelist. And so now the people are surrounding Jesus in this Gentile territory. They want to be close to Jesus. And as we see in our passage today, they even begin bringing their sick to Jesus to heal. That's what we find here. So would you look with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, and I'll begin reading in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Would you bow your heads with me and pray as we begin? Lord God, I thank you for today, and I thank you for your word that we get to witness such incredible miracles. Lord, that we know you are a sympathetic God, a God who cares about us. Lord, that we know you are a saving God, a God who came to earth to seek us, to seek the lost. Lord, I thank you for that. And I know, Lord, that you're a sending God. You're a God who wants us to be on mission for you. And I pray you'd remind us of all those things and more today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak clearly, that we would be obedient to your Holy Spirit's leading. We love you in your name. Amen. So we've been talking recently and using this language, and I hope it's making sense to you, but we have said that Jesus is in the business of bringing outsiders in. Okay? He's bringing outsiders in. Remember, he went to this Gentile region, this place where they did not worship the Lord, and yet he's doing incredible miracles there. They are outsiders, and he's bringing them in. In Jesus' day, as well as our own, there were certain expectations involved in being religious. Lots of people don't like that word, religious. Believers especially are quick to tell you, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And that's partly true, I suppose. Certainly being a follower of Christ means being in a relationship with him. And that word religious has some negative baggage, just as it did at that time. And we see the same thing. So I understand why people don't like it, but if we use this word religion to mean a system of faith and belief, then I think Christianity is certainly, at least in part, a religion. It's more than a system of belief, but it's not less than a system of belief. So I just want to be clear when I talk about insiders versus outsiders, or when I say that Jesus spent most of his ministry bringing outsiders in and exposing insiders as out, that what I mean is that when it comes to our faith, Jesus was far more interested, he put much more emphasis on our heart's condition than on our external looks, okay? Our external or outward expression. Now, he cares about our outward expression of faith because he told us to be holy. But he cares far more about our inward condition. In fact, what he has said is that it is our inward condition that expresses itself outward in holiness. And so we may look holy, but our inward condition isn't like that. That's exactly what we see with the Pharisees. Jesus said true faith is in your heart. True faith is an issue of what you think and feel and believe about God. True faith is about being known by God, hence the relationship we just mentioned. It's about being in an intimate relationship with Him. And so in that sense, Christianity really is a relationship as well. And so I just want to ask you today, what does it look like when an outsider, that is a person who does not look the part, who is not a follower of Christ, who is not a member of our faith community, what does it look like when an outsider becomes an insider? That is, when they come to really, truly know the Lord. And I actually think we have a picture of that in our passage today. In our passage today, we see the picture of this Gentile, this outsider, who's never heard of Christ. Indeed, he's never heard anything. He can't hear at all. And he becomes an insider. He becomes someone who's experienced the grace of Christ and experienced his healing and who desires to have an impact on Christ's kingdom. And so the question we're asking today is, what does it look like when an outsider becomes an insider? And let me give you my hope here at the very beginning. Here's what I hope you'll hear from this message, okay? Sort of twofold. Number one, my hope is that there are some of you who are perhaps on this journey. And what I mean is, there are some of you who don't know the Lord, but you've been sort of, you know, interested in this church thing. Maybe someone's dragged you here, or maybe someone's just harassed you to the point, like, fine, I'll accept an invitation, and I'll go to your church. Or maybe someone, like a friend or a loved one, has just been talking with you about Christ over and over and over again. And so maybe you've been reading, and maybe you're just somewhere on this journey. My hope is that as you hear what it looks like for an outsider to become an insider, you'll start recognizing that same thing in your own heart. That you will start to say, you know what, I kind of relate to that. Perhaps God really is working in me. And so there's some of you, and I'm hoping as we read and study this passage today, that's what you'll come to understand. Then there are some others of you who have been believers for some time. And you're faithful, and you're sharing the gospel. And so what I hope you'll hear today is you'll be able to start recognizing what it looks like when the people you're sharing the gospel with are drawing closer to Christ. Does that make sense? So you've got that guy at work, or you've got that neighbor next door to you, and you keep sharing your faith. So I'm hoping as we consider what does it look like for an outsider to become an insider, you'll start to go, you know what? I'm starting to see a little bit of this in Steve or Joe or whatever the guy's name is. Does that make sense? So that's my hope for this message. All right, what does it look like for an outsider to become an insider? We see it in our passage. The first thing is this: it begins with an invitation. It begins with an invitation. Look at verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay hands on him. It begins with an invitation. I don't know if it's occurred to you or not, but this man, it says, he's deaf, meaning he literally could not have heard of Jesus, right? I mean, I'm not being facetious, but he couldn't hear him because of his medical condition. This was in a time before the printing press or newspapers, so he couldn't have read about Jesus. This was in a time before they'd invented sign language, so no one could even have communicated to him about Jesus. He could never have heard of Christ. The only option for this man to come to Christ, the only option for this man to encounter Jesus, was if a friend or a loved one literally took him and brought him to Christ. Do you see that? Do we see that? All right, good. We're still good. And I actually believe that the exact same thing is true today. Oh, I know there are millions of Christian books out there. There's a whole bookstore just with Christian books. There are millions of Christian blogs, millions of Christian websites, but I hope you realize by now that your non-Christian friends are not reading Christian books. Your non-Christian friends are not visiting Christian blogs or websites. The fact of the matter is, the only way people come to know Jesus, even now, is when someone talks to them about Jesus. The only way people get saved is when they encounter Christ, and the only way people encounter Christ is when their friends, family, or loved ones tell them about Jesus. Amen? Paul said the same thing in Romans 10, by the way. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Sometimes I think of Paul and I'm like, he's brilliant. And other times I read that and I'm like, duh. How is someone going to hear about Christ unless someone tells them about Christ? How are they to hear unless someone preaches to them? How do you think people come to know Jesus Christ? How do you think people get saved? I mean, they don't get saved by osmosis, right? Just being around other Christians. That's helpful, but that's not how it works. They don't get saved by our cultural or political influence. They don't get saved by their own family history in the church. Well, my grandmother or my grandfather went to church. That's not how people get saved. They get saved when a friend or family member or a neighbor sits down and tells them how to become a Christian. They get saved over a cup of coffee. They get saved at the driving range. They get saved around a fire pit in someone's backyard. They get saved when Christians tell them about Christ. Otherwise, they will never know. And I'm sometimes confused by the church, frankly. When I hear church people talk about, I just wish that more people came to our church. I wish that more people knew Christ. And I just want to say, okay, me too. Are you telling people? Because how do you think people get saved? Next Sunday is a really big day for our church. We've already mentioned it is our fifth Sunday sing. That's at 5 o'clock in the Seely Chapel. I welcome you all. You're all invited. But there's something more important than that going on in our morning service. Next Sunday morning is our Impact Sunday. Impact Sunday is a day where we place special emphasis on inviting your friends and neighbors to church. Now, please don't get me wrong. We want you to invite your friends and neighbors to church every Sunday. But we do like to have Impact Sunday and use that as a day that is just a reminder to remind you and encourage you to do so. We want you to invite your friends next Sunday. And here's what I'm going to do, okay? We've done this every once in a while. I hope it's helpful. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds, and I want you to take in your notes, and I want you to write at the top of them the name or names of one or two people that you would like to invite next Sunday to church. All right? Think about it right now. I'll wait. All right? Here's what I'm hoping. Let me encourage you to invite people who don't have a church home. Now, if someone's, it's okay if they're looking for a new church or something like that, but we really don't want to swap sheep, as it were. All right, if we grow because the church down the street's having problems and a bunch of their folks, I don't know that they are. Don't let that be like a rumor I'm spreading. If we grow because some church down the street is having problems, well, then I'm glad we've grown, but I'd really, really be glad if we're growing because people who've never heard Christ are coming to Christ. So let me give you a minute there. Write down the name of a friend, a neighbor, or a coworker, or a family member that you'd like to invite next Sunday. Some of you didn't write a name down. You're about to be embarrassed. Here's what I want you to do. Turn to the person next to you, show them the name, and then I want you to tell them, you have my permission next Sunday to ask me if I've invited this person to church. By the way, if the person's sitting next to them, that's a good sign they came, right? That they did. Listen, I'm not doing this because of for the spectacle. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. But I'm doing this first because we need the accountability of others, of our church family, in order to be obedient to Christ. We need that. Second, because it really is that important to invite people to know Jesus. It really is that important to tell people about Christ. This is the only way they'll come to know him. This is the only way people get saved. This man was deaf, and he was only able to encounter Christ because of his friend's invitation. They brought him to Jesus, and we need to bring our friends to Christ. So, in order for an outsider to become an insider, that is, for an unbeliever to become a believer, it begins first with an invitation. Second, it's often preceded by isolation. It's often preceded by isolation. Verse 33 says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately." Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want to allegorize or assign meaning where there is none. I'm sure there were plenty of good reasons for Jesus to take this man aside privately. Perhaps it was easier to communicate with him away from the crowd. Perhaps he just wanted some privacy to get to know him a little better. Maybe the man was anxious and didn't like being up in front of a lot of people. So I don't know the reason Jesus took him aside, and Scripture doesn't tell us. I hesitate then to give a definitive reason. Having said that, I believe it illustrates a truth I've observed over the years. Namely, it has been my experience as I came to a knowledge of Christ, and it's been my experience in the ministry watching people come to know Christ, that a person's salvation is often preceded by a time of loneliness or isolation. That is, often before a person comes to know Christ, they find themselves with this feeling of being adrift or not belonging anymore. There are two reasons for this. First of all, becoming a follower of Christ involves dying to yourself. Right? And so we come to know Christ more. As we come to know Christ more, as we come to understand his work in our lives, we slowly but surely begin to see the self die. As we come to this realization that we're spiritually dead, we actually experience that deadness personally. It feels like we're disconnected. We feel it. We bear the burden of it. While those around us, don't. And that can feel very isolating. It can feel very strange. And so it's been my experience that as a person comes to know Christ, right before that, they start to feel very isolated from some of the people around them. The second reason we tend to feel lonely and isolated before coming to know Christ is related to the first. That is, as a person comes to understand Jesus and the work that Jesus has done in his heart, as a person comes to understand what it means to know Christ personally and trust him in faith, he or she also comes to realize that they've begun thinking differently than the people around them. They've begun thinking about Christ and his kingdom while the people around them are still obsessing over worldly, unspiritual things. They're putting on the mind of Christ, as Paul calls it, while their friends still have the mind of the flesh. And this realization, first of all, is an act of God's grace. Right? He is drawing you closer to him. And so if you're experiencing that today and you're saying, yeah, I've been on this faith journey for a little while, but I'm starting to feel like, you know, I can't really relate to my old friends, but I can't quite relate to my church friends yet, and I feel very isolated, please understand that's normal. That's an act of God's grace. He is drawing you closer. But the immediate result in the early stages of that result is a feeling of isolation or loneliness. I see that. I've seen that very, very many times. Let me tell you how it worked out personally in my own life. So I told you I was saved at a pretty young age, a very young age, in fact. I was 4 or 5 years old. But I went through a so-called prodigal period of life. This is otherwise known as backsliding, also known as I was just disobedient to God, okay? I'd gone through this period of backsliding, of a prodigal lifestyle, and I was invited back to the church, invited to this Bible study, and I'd been going for some time, and I'd begun to realize that God was working in my life, calling me into a deeper relationship with him. Specifically, he was calling me into the ministry. And at the same time, the people around me that were not going to that church and were not a part of that Bible study, well, they were just going on with their lives as usual, right? They were just doing all the normal things that unbelievers do. And they didn't understand. I can distinctly remember being at a party at a friend's house on a Saturday night and saying, listen, I've got to go home. My buddy said, man, it's really early. Why are you going home? I said, I got to go home. I've got Sunday school in the morning. And he said, what? There are women here, and there's fun, and there's... I wasn't married yet. And I should point that out. You're going to go home so you can get up early in the morning and go to Bible study? Yeah. See, I just began to feel really isolated. It felt strange. So the people around me, they were not participating in they weren't thinking about Christ. They weren't thinking about the gospel. They were just thinking about spending the rest of their lives doing all the things that, you know, that was just not on their radar. But it was in mine, and I found more and more that I didn't have as much in common with them, and I didn't share the same interests that I used to share, and I really began to feel isolated and a bit lonely. Now, here's the good news. It's twofold. First, loneliness and isolation are not God's intention for us. In fact, he's given believers, the church, he's given us our brothers and sisters in Christ to prevent isolation and loneliness. And so I found in the church I was attending the friends and the loved ones that I so desperately needed. I found in the Bible study I was attending my spouse. So that worked out really well. Single people, there's one way to find a spouse. So that's part of the good news. When God's working in your life, it also often produces loneliness at the beginning, but that's never intended to last. The second good news is this. Once I realized what it was God was doing in my life, and once I became obedient to his commands and I began following him, then those friends and loved ones that I had previously sort of grown apart from, God began to lay them back on my heart. And he started to say, listen, these were your friends. These are people that don't know me. And you have this great news. Now you must go tell them. And so I began to say, man, I've got great joy in Christ, and I want to tell you. I want to go to the guy that said, you're going to go home so that you can go to Sunday school in the morning, and I'm going to go, listen, you don't understand. However much fun you're having at this party, real joy is there in the Word of God and in Christ at church, and that God really began to lay those friends on my heart. And so while I initially felt very isolated, I ultimately felt like I was on mission for them. I mention all this because I sometimes see people in the process of understanding Christ and his work, and I see when Christ is working in them, and I see, and I could tell, they feel very much adrift, and they're not sure what's happening in their lives, and I just want to assure you, if that's how you feel right now, it may very well be that Christ is doing a work in your life. Please don't ignore it. Don't push that away and say, no, I don't want that. Christ is drawing you closer. You are learning to die to yourself. And that is a great thing because you will live for Christ. Number three, it is deeply personal. Look at verse 33. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now, I don't want to pretend today that all of that didn't sound a little weird, right? I mean, last week, Jesus cast a demon out of a little girl with nothing but a word. A few weeks ago, he healed a woman with an issue of blood when she simply touched the hem of his garment. My point is, Jesus' healings, his miracles, aren't usually quite this hands-on. There isn't normally as much saliva and touching going on. And so it seemed weird to me. Okay? It was a little bit like, ew, Jesus, what are you doing? But if you think about it, this man couldn't hear Jesus. He was deaf, right? And so, by Jesus touching his ears and touching his tongue, number one, he was probably communicating, this is what I'm doing for you. I'm trying to heal you. He did heal him. He didn't try. I'm going to heal you. So he's communicating with him in a way that only the man could understand. Does that make sense? It was probably very reassuring, in fact, as a person who was deaf, that Jesus was there and trying to communicate. And my point is that Jesus had to be very hands-on with him because that's how the man, that's how it was best to communicate to this man. And it was very personal. Jesus took this man aside. He separated him from the crowd. And in a way that was uniquely designed to communicate with him, healed him. It was a very personal, intimate moment with Jesus. And I think sometimes about the many testimonies I've heard from people who come to know Christ. And what I think strikes me is that there are so many similarities between each of them, but there are also so many differences. It should not surprise me at this point, given that our God is a creator and the creative God, but it still surprises me that Christ communicates our salvation to us, that he meets us exactly, and meets our needs exactly, and meets us exactly where we need to be met. So he communicates with us so uniquely and personally. So when I listen to your testimony about a godly aunt who meant so much to you and helped you grow in your faith, or someone else's testimony about that godly coworker who never gave up on them and invited them to church over and over, or when someone tells me about hitting rock bottom and not knowing what else to do or where else to go and somehow stumbling into a church one Sunday and hearing the gospel for the first time, or whatever that looked like for you, my point is, God is so good, He always meets us exactly where we are. This deaf man couldn't communicate. Jesus had to get in his face and be this hands-on and personal. And that's how he saves us still. He always finds the specific, unique route to your heart and overcomes any and every barrier to save you. Don't we serve a good and a personal God? I was telling our youth, we were talking about Jesus being the door to the sheep and being our shepherd. I was reading this story to them. It was a true story. So 1,500 sheep wandered off a ledge in Turkey a few years ago because their shepherds weren't paying attention to them. So can you imagine, like, just for a moment, how dumb sheep are? That, like, one guy goes off the edge and 1,499 others are like, well, I guess that's what I'll do too. And about 500 of them died, or 400 of them died, 1,100 of them landed on the others and managed to make it through. But here's what I was saying. I was saying, okay, so Jesus is our shepherd. All right, and he's not a bad shepherd. He doesn't leave us to wander and wander off the ledge. He's always leading us. And I was talking with them about there is this gulf between man and God. It's that gulf of sin, and there's no way to cross it. It's just too deep. And so what God had to do was send his son to bridge that gap. That gap, that bridge is the cross. But listen, Christ did not leave us stupid sheep to wander around and hope that we wandered across the bridge and found him. I mean, what are the chances? We just saw 1,500 sheep wander off and die. What are the chances we make it right across that bridge in exactly the right place? Not very good, is it? So what does Christ do? He actually came and got us. He saved you personally. A verse that means so much to me, a chapter that means so much to me, is Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, when it talks about that God ordained and preordained and predestined us before the foundation of the world. He saved you personally. We serve a personal saving God who came over and got us, who became man for us. He didn't create a system or a bridge and say, boy, I really hope they make it. He saved you. He saved Jason Boggs. He's a personal God. And what really amazes me is that as he communicates our salvation to us, each of us personally, uniquely, in the midst of our life's journey, and yet he continues to use the ordinary, normal means of grace to do it. In other words, each of us came to Christ when we heard the message of the gospel because we were invited by a friend, as we said earlier. Each of us is a Christian today because of the work of the church. We are all encouraged and enlivened in the Spirit through the ordinary means of communion. And so the gospel and the church and communion and baptism and all these amazing instances of normal, regular grace that God has established for us are like musical notes in the mind of a great composer. There are only so many notes available. There are only so many means of grace available, and yet he combines them and weaves them and composes them in such a way that each of us has a specific personal life song in Christ. And I don't know, church, if we take that seriously enough. If you're like me, it's hard to see all the ways God's personally working in your life until after the fact. Hindsight is 20/20. But I can't help think if I'd been more aware and more cognizant of what God was doing in my life and drawing me closer to him in the moments he was doing it, perhaps it wouldn't have taken me so long to obey. So my question for you today is this: where is God working in your life? In what unique ways is God weaving his grace into your life? How is God personally loving you today? Would you meditate on those answers? And so we're considering what it looks like for an outsider to become an insider. And we said, first of all, there's an invitation. You have to invite your friends to church. You are all saved because someone told you about Christ. And we challenged you to invite someone to church next week. Second, we said it often begins with a sense of loneliness or isolation, which is really God showing us that he's working in our lives. Third, we said that our coming to Christ is intensely personal. So Jesus touched this man and communicated with him in a unique way that was unique to the man, and in the same way he does that for us. That brings us to number four. Number four, when a person becomes, an outsider becomes an insider in Christ, it is bigger than we could ever imagine. It's bigger than we could ever imagine. Verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the reaction of the crowd to Jesus' healing the deaf and mute man. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. That last phrase is a reference to Isaiah 35, which is an Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. It says this, when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Interestingly, that passage also mentions Lebanon, which is where part of the Decapolis was. It mentions abundance in the wilderness, in the area where Jesus performed these miracles, was deserted and wild. And the most significant of all is that the people saying he has done all things well, even the deaf hear and the mute speak, were Gentiles, meaning they wouldn't have had any knowledge of this passage. They weren't quoting this passage. They were just stating, look what Jesus has done. And so inadvertently, without their meaning to, though completely within the sovereignty of God, they were connecting Jesus' ministry with messianic prophecy. And so in this amazing and sovereign way, God is fulfilling his plan. And this man who was healed, who was miraculously made to hear and made to speak, is now connected to and associated with the enormous plan that God had been unfolding from the beginning of time. This man had been woven into and grafted into the kingdom just as you and I have, and he's now a part of something so much bigger than he could ever have imagined. Thousands upon thousands of years of messianic promise are being fulfilled, and that man got to be a part of it, and so do we. This was so about so much more than his own personal healing. It was about kingdom impact. And I want you to know that the same thing is true for you. God is not using you any less for his kingdom than he has used this man. I wish I would remember that sometimes. I wish I would remember that God wants to use me for his kingdom. I wish I could remember that I am a part of something bigger and better than I could imagine, that I'm a child of God, adopted into his kingdom, joint heirs with Christ. Because if I remembered that, if I were reminded of that more often, I think I'd make better choices, wouldn't you? I mean, I think I'd put the kingdom above myself. I think I'd lay aside my own rights. We hear a lot about our own rights, don't we? I don't think Jesus ever once mentioned his own rights. Look at Jesus' rights, by the way. What did he have right to? Everything. He's the God of the universe. He laid aside his own rights. I think I'd sacrifice more of my own comfort, knowing that it was all going to work out for my good and God's glory. Paul wrote something similar in his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You know, the soldier and the athlete and the farmer all have at least one thing in common. They're all working now for some great future gain. They're all a part of something so much bigger than what they're doing privately, right? The soldier, yes, he's a soldier individually, but he's working for the army. He's working for the nation. The athlete, yes, he's working hard now, but it's because he wants to win the prize. He wants to win the race or win the competition. The farmer, he's working. His hands are in the dirt, but what does he produce? This great crop. They're all working now for future gain. The work they put in now will manifest itself tenfold in the future. And I think the exact same thing is true when an outsider becomes an insider. Because when I realized that Christ was bringing me into the fold, I also realized that what he'd been doing for me already. And when I realized all that he had been doing for me already, I realized that my life and the work I did for Christ was so much bigger and so much better and worth so much more than I had ever originally thought. I realized that I was a part of something bigger. I was a child of the kingdom. And one day in eternity, Christ was going to rule and reign, and I got to be there. And in a way that I still can't fathom and definitely do not deserve, I get to contribute to that kingdom. By the grace and the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, I get to have kingdom impact throughout my life day to day. This man experienced an incredible miracle. His healing was restored. His speech was made right. But he was a part of something bigger than that. Because through his miracle, countless millions have heard the gospel and contemplated their Savior and worshiped Christ. And I want you to know today that how you handle the miracle of your own salvation can have the same kind of impact on the kingdom that this man did. Every one of us, if you're a believer today, we've all been saved by Christ. That is a miracle the likes of which we cannot fathom. And how we handle it, whether we realize that it's a part of something so much bigger, can have lasting eternal impact. If you think about it, you know, somebody led Billy Graham to Christ. Billy Graham's led millions, perhaps, to Christ, right? Someone led Billy Graham to Christ, and someone led that guy to Christ, and someone led that guy to Christ, and someone led that guy to Christ. You can have that kind of impact. We never know what that's going to look like. When we talk about generational change, it begins when, for instance, when my grandfather got saved, perhaps the first person in his family to have been a believer, who then had my dad and my uncle, and now we have a whole family, and now I pass that on to my children, and I pray they'll pass it on to theirs. We are a part of something so much bigger if we can keep that in mind. I want you to know today how you handle your miracle of salvation can have the same kind of impact on the kingdom this man did. You can draw people to Christ. You too can cause people to say, he has done all things well. I have a mentor in the ministry who regularly tells his people, he's a pastor, he regularly tells his people, everything you say and do will either drive people away from Christ or draw people to Christ. Which will you choose? Will you bow your heads with me this morning? Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the miracle of salvation. I thank you that you've allowed us to be a part of something so much bigger and so much better than we could ever dream of. Lord, I pray you'd lay that reality on our hearts, that you would make it clearer to us now than it ever has been before. God, that we are saved is incredible. Just, I'm sure this man thought, man, I can hear, I can speak, what a great miracle. But it was about more than that. It was about Christ revealing himself to people. And Lord, our own personal salvation is that way as well. What an incredible miracle that we've been saved, but now we have a mission. Lord, I pray you'd help us handle our miracle well, faithfully, obediently. Lord, I pray that we would have kingdom impact, that the things we say and the things we do would drive people toward you, draw people toward you. Lord, if there are any here today who do not know you, who've never come to know you as their personal Savior, God, I pray that you would lay this word on their hearts. I pray you'd convict them of their sin. Show them that they are dead in those trespasses and sins without you, and draw them to you. Lord, if there are those who are in the midst of sharing the gospel faithfully, and they're beginning to see some of these road signs in the lives of the people they're sharing the gospel with, I pray you'd encourage them in that. I pray you'd strengthen them in that and help them redouble their efforts, Lord, in your Holy Spirit's power. We love you and thank you for this day. In your name, amen.
Would you stand?